Today's scripture reading is Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. It's in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel."
Always nice to receive compliments. In fact, we all enjoy receiving compliments from time to time, don't we? And it's a good thing. We ought to compliment one another in Christ once in a while. It can certainly build us up in the faith. It's one of the ways we can encourage each other. And it can give us a sense of self-worth. And so compliments are fine. But sometimes we must admit that while compliments are good and while they often emanate from sincere hearts, that's not always the case. Sometimes compliments are given because somebody wants to gain favor with somebody else, and so a compliment is given. Or it might be that a person wants something that someone else has in order to get that certain something, whatever it might be. He'll pay that person a series of compliments. And then there's the problem of sometimes an individual might give a compliment and it's really not thought through very much. It's just kind of customary to do so. I've seen situations where individuals have slept through a service like this and then compliment me at the door. And I'm wondering what part of must have been the introduction that they're complimenting. Or sometimes individuals will give a compliment and it's sincere, but because of the hypocrisy of the one who is receiving the compliment, it's kind of misdirected. That's not the fault of the one paying the compliment, but that's the way that is sometimes. But when you take those things away, compliments, just generally speaking, are good. And again, we ought to pay compliments to one another. Jesus was one who paid compliments once in a while. He didn't do it very often, but we do have record of Jesus complimenting individuals. And of course, there's a few things we know about Jesus. Whenever he paid a compliment, first of all, it wasn't ever just flattering words. We know that the person, whoever it is, that was receiving the compliment deserved the compliment. It was never misplaced because Jesus knew what was in the hearts of other individuals. And so the compliments of Christ are something we can learn from. And so this morning, just for a little while, we want to look at four compliments that Jesus paid to individuals. The first one that we want to look at is the one that has to do with Nathanael. You might remember Nathanael. Turn your Bibles over to the book of John. In John chapter 1, this is the time, of course, when Jesus was selecting his apostles. This was the very beginning of that process. But John chapter 1 at verse 43, it says, "And then the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, and here's the compliment, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Now, we don't know a whole lot about Nathanael, as most of you know. He became, of course, one of the 12 apostles. We know that. And we know that he is from Canaan of Galilee. But other than that, we just don't have a lot about him. In fact, most of what we know about Nathanael comes from this compliment that Jesus paid him. And it was a wonderful compliment. He not only was a man who was without deceit, but Jesus said that he was an Israelite indeed. And what that simply meant was that he was what a true descendant of Abraham should be. He had the kind of honesty and integrity that Abraham had. He was the kind of man who had a commitment to God and faith in God. He was a true Israelite. And of course, you remember that at that time, the Jewish nation had become corrupt to a large extent. And usually when we think about that, we think about the Jewish leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees, and of course the Sanhedrin that was made up of the scribes and Pharisees. But that high Jewish court was very corrupt, and the high priest and all of that, they had long since become corrupt. But really, that kind of corruption and insincerity had crept into the nation as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean that every Jew was corrupt. That certainly wasn't the case at all. But the Jewish nation itself had become somewhat corrupt. I remember Paul in Romans chapter 9 and at verse 6. He said, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now, the Jew really needed to hear this particular message. When you look at the two Israels there, we've often pointed out, you basically have a nation within a nation when it comes down to the people of God. When you think about even the Jews of the Old Testament, the Jews had in their mind, "I'm a physical descendant from Abraham, and so I'm everything God wants me to be, and I'm in favor with God just because I'm Abraham's descendant." And of course, Abraham had many descendants. We understand that even the Jewish nation were those who came from the line of Isaac and Jacob and so on. And so just being a descendant of Abraham didn't mean a whole lot. Esau, of course, had his line as well, the Edomites. And so you couldn't just say, "I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, and so therefore I'm right with God." But even when you follow that line, the line from whom the Messiah would come, again, the line that followed Jacob, Isaac and Jacob and so on, that was the Jewish nation physically. But it had become corrupt. And so really you had within that nation, within that circle, as you can see on the screen, you had true Israel. And when he says, "For they are not all Israel," he's talking about true Israel. Who would make up true Israel? It would be the Israelite indeed. It would be individuals like Nathanael, who weren't fake or phony. Individuals who did their very best to serve God. When the second Israelite, you see, they're just those who are of Israel, that's just the physical nation. And the Jew thought, well, that's all that was necessary. No, you had to be faithful to God, even if you were a Jew. You had to have faith in God and be faithful to God. You had to do everything you could to be blameless according to the law, to be what God wanted you to be in order to have favor with God. And even though the Jews would reject this notion, the fact of the matter is, amongst the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, there was only a small group that fell into that category, comparatively speaking. I remember Paul, he referred to it as a remnant. A little bit later on in the chapter, at verse 27, he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. And now you stop and think about this. This wasn't something just that was limited to Paul's day. He's going all the way back. Isaiah talked about this. He said, Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so the physical nation of Israel was large. And they numbered as the sand of the sea. But that didn't mean that they were all saved. Only a remnant, only a small group within that group would be saved. And Paul, in another place, tells us who in his day, who that would be. In Romans chapter 11 at verse 5, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. And really, it's the same remnant he's talking about. He's talking about a particular group in his epistles, and he describes who they are. He says, in the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtain it, but the rest was hardened. And so Paul, you could tell by that language there, that Paul, when he talks about a remnant, he's talking about those sincere Jews who weren't blinded by the law, those who didn't allow the law to become a stumbling block. So when Jesus came along, and he, of course, died on the cross, and the church was established, and the gospel was preached, the Jews who were sincere heard the gospel, they obeyed the gospel of Christ and by grace were saved. And they became that's really the remnant that Paul is talking about, those who were elected by grace. But you couldn't be a part of that number if you were a Jew unless you first had that true sincerity about you. And in the days of Jesus, when he pays Nathanael this compliment, that precedes all of this. It's pre-Pentecost, of course. And so the only thing that's under consideration is not who the remnant will end up being. Nathanael, by the way, he would be a part of that remnant, we know, because he became an apostle of Christ. So he was saved by grace. But the compliment of Jesus is just based on the first part of that. The fact that he was a man who was honest and sincere and everything he claimed to be. Now, I want you to stop and think. Sometimes the church, from this standpoint, could be compared to the nation of Israel. I've often said, with the church, really, there is a nation within a nation, so to speak. Like, they are those who obey the gospel of Christ. They experience baptism. They go down into the waters of baptism and come up out of the waters of baptism, and they're new creatures in Christ. But is every person who has ever done that one that would be complimented by Christ? If Jesus were here on earth and talking to all of you who have been baptized into Christ, those of you who have been baptized, if Jesus were here on earth, would he point at you and say, there's a Christian indeed? Or would he say, that's a child of God? Just like he might say about the Jews, oh yeah, that's a one who's a part of the nation of Israel. That's a person who is of Israel, but then turn around and say, but not really Israel. What about us today? Are you just a baptized one? Or are you a Christian indeed? You are one who is honest, who is sincere, who is everything that God wants you to be, that you're living by the gospel of Christ to the very best of your ability. Like Nathanael, you're not sinless. None of us are sinless, but you are a true Christian. Let me ask you another question. Are you following in the steps of Jesus? Yeah, well, why do you ask that? Well, of course, that's what a real Christian is. Not just one that comes out of the waters of baptism. You have to come out of the waters of baptism in order to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being baptized for the remission of sins. But after that, you have to do everything you can to follow in the steps of Jesus. And it's why Peter, you remember in 1 Peter, chapter 2 at verse 21, he says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Are you doing that? If you are a Christian indeed, not just a Christian in name, not just a Christian in word, but if you are a Christian indeed, you are following the steps of Jesus. And God cannot be mocked. Either you are or you're not. Either I am or I'm not. Either we're imitating Jesus Christ in our day-to-day life and we're not. And maybe one of the reasons that Jesus complimented Nathanael is because he himself, like Nathanael, was one without deceit. You see the rest of that at verse 22, it says, "And he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Well, that's what Jesus saw in Nathanael. A good man who was honest and sincere. There was no trickery about him or his character or personality. He was what he claimed to be. I wonder if Jesus could say the same thing about us. I hope that he can. It's a wonderful compliment. If you are a true Christian, a Christian indeed, that would be a wonderful compliment. And I hope that Jesus would pay that compliment to us as well. Here's another compliment. We read the passage. Jake read it for us just a moment ago. The centurion, a man with great faith. Let's go back over there to Matthew chapter 8. And I'll be reading from the ESV this same context, but beginning at verse 5. It says, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and he said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith.'" That is a great compliment, isn't it? Especially when you begin to stop and think about the significance of faith. We know how important faith is, Romans 1 at verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed," Paul said, "of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the word "believes" there is an active verb, which means it's something that person does. I know the Calvinist doesn't want to hear that. He thinks that faith somehow is zapped into us by the Holy Spirit, but not according to this passage. If you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile. That covers everybody. You have to believe in Jesus. But watch, he says at verse 17, "The righteous," the end of verse 17, "the righteous shall live by faith." That's how important faith is. You cannot be saved without faith. The Hebrews writer, you're well familiar with it at verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Personal faith is essential to the salvation of your soul. And what a compliment this man received from Jesus, that in all of the days of Jesus, he had never seen anyone. That would include even those who would become his apostles. They were there. Can you imagine how they felt as he described this centurion, that of all the people of Israel that I have found, all the people I've ever met, I have never seen such great faith as in this man. That's a wonderful compliment. Would Jesus compliment your faith? Do you have the kind of faith that Jesus would be impressed with if he came into contact with you and examined your life and looked at your faith? Could he say, "Wow, I haven't seen faith like that before"? That's a wonderful compliment. And faith is important. It is important that we realize, of course, we are saved by faith, but there are different degrees of faith. And there are many people who just don't understand that. The average person on a denominational pew simply doesn't understand that because they have been taught something that's wrong. That is, that we're saved by faith only. And of course, the preachers and teachers and professors in denominational colleges, they have all heard this and they have just rejected it. They can't afford to accept the idea that there's human effort involved in salvation. That would destroy their theology. They'd be in trouble. And so they've thought about it, and they have rejected the truth on that. But there's a lot of people in the pew who just haven't stopped to think. They have believed the preacher who gets up and says, all you have to have is faith, and you'll be saved. And it sounds wonderful, but they haven't thought through the fact there's really different kinds of faith in the Bible. And so if you're saved by faith alone, you're going to have to decide, what kind of faith is it? Because the Bible, even in this context of Matthew chapter 8, the Bible makes a contrast between great faith and little faith. With the centurion, again, as we have just read, he had great faith. He had faith unlike Jesus had ever seen before. But a little bit later on in the same chapter, a situation happens when Jesus and those who would be his apostles were in a boat and a storm kicked up and Jesus was sleeping. And they thought that they were going to perish. And you remember the language. It says, he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So in two verses, you have references to great faith and little faith. What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you think saves? Like with the apostles, I understand that this is just talking about this one scene. These men grew to have great faith without question. But on this occasion, in this situation, they were fearful. They demonstrated little faith. Now, if that kind of faith is characteristic of your life, little faith, do you think that will save you? I think people have to think that through. Oh, yeah, we're saved by faith, but what kind of faith? The Bible makes a distinction between strong faith and weak faith. You remember Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He had a strong faith. When God said, go to a strange place, you know not where, he just got up and he went to that place. He told him, I want you to sacrifice your son. He rose up early in the morning to do what God told him to do. He wavered not. He had a strong faith. But the Bible also talks about weak faith in Romans chapter 14. Is that appearing on your screen before you? Because it's not appearing on my screen. Now we have to go read it, don't we? In Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 1, and I understand the context of Romans chapter 14. At verse 1, it says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So, weak faith. Now again, in this context, he's just talking about the business of whether you think you can eat meat or not, a problem that they had in the first century. But let's just say that was the kind of faith that you had, that your life was characterized by a weak faith rather than a strong faith. Do you think that would save you? No, of course not. I don't think there's a person here. So, you know, I'd be just fine standing before the judgment seat of God. Having Jesus look at me with his fiery eyes penetrating my heart and soul, I would be comfortable standing before him with weak faith. No, I want to have a strong faith. The point of it is there's just different kinds of faith. And so what kind of faith do you have? Again, the idea of being fully persuaded versus almost persuaded. Back to Abraham in Romans 4, verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He didn't waver, as we said. And that's connected even back to the idea of him offering up Isaac as an offering. God would fulfill his promise because he believed God would raise him from the dead. That took a kind of faith that can only be described as being fully persuaded. But then we're all familiar with King Agrippa, of course, in Acts 26 at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Is that the kind of faith you would want to have when you stand before God in judgment? That won't do, will it? Almost persuaded. There's a lot of people in the world today who are almost persuaded, who almost have the kind of faith that would save them, but almost is not good enough. I'm just pointing out different degrees of faith. We could look at working faith and workless faith. Of course, the book of James, James 2 at verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Yes, he was the father of the faithful, but his faith was demonstrated in this case when he was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. What about a faith without works? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is that the kind of faith you have? Workless faith? The Bible describes it for us. We don't have to guess and wonder about this. If you have a faith without works, it's dead. He goes on to say at verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Yes, he would be describing every Calvinist, every faith-only person who ever came forward and say, "Oh, you could be saved by mere mental assent. Just believe in Jesus and that's all you have to do." James would be describing that kind of individual in verse 20. He says at verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." What kind of faith do you have? Does it matter? I think you can see in all these passages, it matters. Yes, we're saved by faith, but it is an obedient faith. And it is no question the kind of faith that the centurion had. Jesus saw him and said, "I've never seen it before in all of Israel." What a compliment. Could Jesus compliment your faith here this morning? I hope so. I hope we continue to grow in faith so that we are all of what God wants us to be. Here's another fellow who was complimented, John the Baptist, for his greatness. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, and beginning at verse 7, it says that as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he asked. "A reed shaken by the wind?" Is that why you went out to see John? He's talking to the Jews, those who went out to hear John. Why were they impressed by John? Why did they hear about this man and want to go out and listen to him preach? Was it because he was a reed shaken by wind? That is, a weak, pliable, kind of wishy-washy individual? Is that what you heard about John? So you rushed out? No, that wasn't the case. He said, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's house." Is that what impressed you about John? That he lived a nice, cushy kind of life. Soft in character and personality. No, that's not what drew them to John. So what then? What then? He said, "What then did you go out to see?" He said, "A prophet." "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say unto you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." We'll worry about that last part in another lesson. But you look at that first part. You think about what a compliment this is in verse 11. That no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Of all the people born of women, you think about who would that include? Abraham was born of a woman. John the Baptist was greater than Abraham. Isaiah was born of a woman. John the Baptist was greater than him. Elijah or Joseph or Moses, of all of the people that have ever been born, John the Baptist was greater than them all. That's quite a compliment, I think. Now, you remember, Jesus wasn't given to flattery. He didn't embellish when he paid compliments. He didn't do any embellishing at all. When he tells you that John the Baptist was the greatest one who born of a woman, and that's exactly the truth on that. What made John the Baptist so great? Well, a part of it is what we read right here, the mission that he was on. He was the forerunner of Christ. And some people say, well, maybe he was a great man because he was a founder of a church. A lot of people think the Baptist church was founded by John the Baptist. That's not true at all. That wasn't his mission. Nor did he ever establish any church. His mission was to be the forerunner of Christ. And he did his job, and he did it well. But why would Jesus call him a great man? We're not told specifically. That mission that he had was indeed a great, great mission. That's a part of it. But let me suggest two or three things to you very quickly about John the Baptist. First of all, he boldly spoke the truth. That's what made him great. He didn't care who his audience was. He didn't care who was in the audience. He wasn't worried about any of that. He spoke the truth no matter what. Remember that passage in Matthew chapter 3? Turn back over there and read a few verses over there. Matthew the 3rd chapter, in beginning at verse 5, it said, "And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now watch. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," don't forget, that was the spiritual elite. "And he saw them." You know, there's a lot of preachers today who would see the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and change their message. You know, "I was going to preach on this, but look who showed up. I think I better preach on this over here." Now, there'll be some preachers have done that over the years. Not John the Baptist. He saw them. He saw these individuals in the crowd. And he didn't change his message at all. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth, even in the presence of the spiritual elite. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." He called them out, didn't he? We talked about that in Bible class a little bit this morning. Paul was a man like that. He was a great man because he was willing to preach the truth no matter what. We need preachers like that. Along the same lines, we know that he always stood for the truth. That has to do with preaching some, but you know, sometimes your preachers find themselves in situations, and members of the church find themselves in a situation, they're not preaching or anything, but they just have to tell the truth. They have to stand for the truth. And John the Baptist, we know, the brief record we have of his life, we know he was willing to do that. Remember Mark chapter 6, flip over there at verse 17. Mark chapter 6 and at verse 17 and 18. It says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And he stood for the truth, didn't he? Like, it's one thing to stand behind a pulpit and to speak to a crowd like this. If I were to speak on something like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I couldn't be sure. I'm quite sure. I'm really positive we don't have any unscriptural marriages here. But I'm just a man. I couldn't be totally sure about that. It's one thing to just in a crowd like this. Can you imagine going to a king? You're called upon to stand before a king, and John the Baptist saying, you know, Herod, you're an unscriptural marriage. It is not lawful for you to be married to Herodias. That's your brother's wife. That took a whole lot of courage, ladies and gentlemen, and in fact, it cost him his head. He was put to death because of that. But that was John the Baptist. He would stand for the truth, not only in preaching to crowds like he did when they came out from all Jerusalem and Judea, came out to the wilderness to hear him preach, but when he was face to face with an individual, even a king, he stood for the truth. Even when he knew it wouldn't be pleasant. He's a great man. That's a great man. That's the kind of Christian that we should want to be. I know that there's a lot of opposition to the truth and to the church today. I know we're surrounded by false teachers and false teaching and denominationalism. We're surrounded by secular folks who don't like the truth of the gospel of Christ. Humanism and all kinds of different isms out there. But we have to stand for the truth always. Like John the Baptist, Jesus said, he's the greatest man I've ever seen. Of all the people born of women, he's the greatest. We should learn from his greatness. A part of that was that he stood for truth. But you know, in all of his boldness and all of his willing to stand for the truth, I tell you something else that made him great. He was humble. John chapter 3, in those verses you see, we'll not read it now. But you see in John chapter 3, when it was time for his popularity, and remember now, all of Jerusalem, that of course isn't literal, but all of Jerusalem, Judea, came out to hear him preach. They heard of this man who was a prophet, who was bold, and they wanted to go out and hear him. And so he drew the crowd and he gained disciples. There were many disciples following him, but the time came when it was time for him to decrease. And for the one for whom he was a forerunner, that is Christ, to increase. He didn't hang on to that power. He pointed people in the direction of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And his disciples didn't like that. His disciples murmured a little bit at how popular Jesus was becoming and those that were going to him to be baptized and all of that. But he let them know, that's the groom. He's the one you need to be interested in. He's the one you need to be following. That took humility. There's not a few people religiously and otherwise who become drunk with power, and they won't give it up no matter what. Again, even in churches of Christ, we see that. We've talked about before of churches that don't have elders, who don't want to have elders, because that means a few brethren having to give up some power. Some preachers who like making all the decisions and like being the one in charge and all of that won't give it up. Power. We see it from in politicians, we see it. We see it again in preachers. In business realm, power is hard to give up. John had the power, but he was humble. He knew his place. And every preacher and every Christian, every elder, every deacon, we all need to know our place. That takes some humility. And John the Baptist had it. Well, let's look at one more thing very quickly. Mary was complimented by Jesus as well. Turn over a few chapters in the book of Mark to Mark chapter 14. And Mark chapter 14, and beginning at verse 3. Jesus complimented her because she did what she could. It says, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, and very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done would be told in memory of her. And here we are today, 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years later, talking about Mary. Jesus was right, wasn't he? But he complimented her. And a part of that compliment was simply, she did what she could. Someone said, oh, she didn't do a whole lot. She didn't do all that to be complimented by the Son of God. Yes, he complimented her. She did what she could. And if you want to be complimented by Christ, the end of the day, that's all you really need to do. That's all that God requires of you. Just do what you can in service to the Lord. Just do what you can. We don't have the time to discuss these points in detail, but let me just put them up in the lesson. Will be yours. What can we do? We can use our God-given talents. Remember that parable in Matthew chapter 25? Gave one man 10 and another man 5 and then gave one to an individual. And of course, the one with one took that talent and buried it in the ground. And Jesus in that parable called him lazy. A lazy servant. The other ones, they did something. They used the talent that God gave. Now listen to me. The point of it is this. We can all do that. I don't care what kind of talent or ability you have. And some of you have more talent than others. We're blessed with talented men and women at this congregation. But do what you can. That's what Mary did. She just did what she could. You can use your talent. There's no excuse for not being the best you can possibly be, for using the talent that God has given you to further the cause of Christ and help this local church be what God wants it to be. You can do that. I tell you what else you can do. You can tell others about Jesus. Listen to me. There's not one single member here. You can't do that. The opportunity presents itself. You can tell other people about the Lord. Do you carry your little cards on you that we have? There's a bunch of them on the communication table. All of us should have those. You can pass a card out to somebody you meet at the gas station or your mechanic or whoever it might be and invite them to the Brown Street Church of Christ. I don't care how articulate you are. It doesn't matter how much skill you have in other areas. Every single member here at Brown Street can take a card out of his pocket or her purse and hand it to someone and say, why don't you come and visit us, the Brown Street Church of Christ? You can do that. You can tell other people about Jesus, whether you do it with a card or some other way. We can all do that. We can forgive those who sin against us. You may not want to do that, but you can do it. You have the ability to do that, and God demands that you do. We can attend all services. Now, you know, I say that knowing there's some who work. We understand that. But for those who don't, you can attend every service. And those of you who work, you can attend the services when you're not working. Like how many of you are here right now that weren't at Bible class this morning? That's forsaking the assembly. And then we have some members who can't sit that long in a period. We understand that. Far more importantly, God understands that. You know I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. If you're of full health and you can come out and sit, like don't say, well, you know, I can't sit at 2 hours of service, but then you could sit at a ball game for 2.5 hours. There's a problem with that. You could watch a movie for 2 hours. Then you can sit in an assembly like this. And so we understand. We don't want to make excuses for anyone, but the fact is some can't, and then some work. We know that. But that aside, you have the ability to make up in your mind, I'm going to be at every service on Wednesday night. I'm going to be there. Sunday morning, I'm going to be there for Bible class. Sunday night, I'm coming back out. You can do that. You want to be complimented by Jesus? You won't be complimented by giving just half. You won't be complimented by just trying to go along and just get by. But if you give your all, do what you can, Jesus will compliment you just like he did Mary. And as we close, I'll tell you, being complimented by Jesus. Again, we understand sometimes people pay us compliments and it's just flattery. Sometimes we don't deserve it, but to be complimented by Jesus, we know it's well deserved. Don't you want him to compliment you? Let's live our lives so that if Jesus were here, he would pay us these kind of compliments. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. The gospel is simple. Mark 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God set it up like that on purpose. He wants it to be easy for you to become a child of God. After you become a child of God, you have to be faithful unto death. That's a little harder, but it's doable for everybody. And how blessed we are that we serve a Savior who was willing to die on the cross. So if you're a child of God, maybe you're one of those individuals I described earlier. You've been baptized, but you're not a Christian indeed. Do something about that. Repent of that. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. But don't put it off. Get right with God. Do it right now as we gather, stand and sing.